verses. And the first one is found in Genesis 2 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And the last verse is found in Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22. The last book of the Bible and the very last chapter of the Bible. And verse 20. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May the Lord bless to us his word. I want to speak about a divine promise, which is the word surely. When God says something, surely, we can absolutely trust what God says. Now, all of us at certain times have been victims of falsehood and have been cheated and lied to. One of my first visits to India, not first, I think second visit to India, long time ago in the 1990 or so, I was down in Pune at the camp. They had the camp there, and that I've forgotten the place that it was, the name of the place, but we had the boys' camp down there. And, Salisbury Park, that's right. And Kezia auntie at that time took me shopping. So I wanted to buy some gift items for friends, and I know that one friend, I wanted to buy some shoes for him, and he had very big feet, size 11. Anyone with size 11 here? No, we're all short, but he had very big feet. So I went into the shop and I said to the fellow that I wanted size 11 shoes. So he went at the back and he came forward and he brought some shoes. And I looked at them, and I looked at the bottom, it said size 10. I said, no, this is not good enough. It has to be size 11. He said, sorry, sir, we don't have size 11. And then he said, wait 1 minute, I'll look again. So he ran back inside at the back of the shop. And after some time, he came forward and he said, I found size 11 shoes. So I looked at the shoes, and the label said 11. So I bought them and took them back to UK. And I gave them to this friend, and I said, it's size 11, and he saw the size 11. He tried to fit them on his big feet, and they wouldn't fit. So he gave them to another friend in the meeting, who was size 10, and it fitted him perfectly. But you see, when he looked at the bottom of the shoe, he peeled the label off, which said 11, and it said 10 underneath. So you see what the crook had done. He had gone at the back, and the same shoes, he had put a label and written the word 11, the number 11. So I was cheated. It's common in India, isn't it? When you're first time here, you get very easily cheated by such people. Some years ago, I was cheated when I tried to sell my car. A phone call came from a so-called reputable company saying that we have seen your advertisement for the car and we're able to sell this car for you. In fact, we have customers who have already taken out finance with us. And we have a lady in your area, and she very much wants to buy the car that you have. And in fact, she'll come today to see the car, but you've got to pay some money to us, and we'll advertise the car, and we'll sell it for you. So I foolishly parted with money, and no such woman ever came. And they were operating a scam, and telling people that someone is about to buy their car, and they'll take money from you, and no one ever turns up. Well, I reported them to the authorities, And I said, we know about these people and we're in the process of taking them to court to close them down. So I was cheated. And so every one of us has been cheated and lied to many times. But not so with God. We never read of God telling lies. Yes, the gods of other religions, man-made deities, their mythologies show them lying and telling lies. But the God who made heaven and earth never lies. We never read of him telling lies. We never read of him breaking a promise. He would not be God if he did. Romans 3 tells us, and verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar. Titus 1 and verse 2 says, God cannot lie. He cannot lie. Hebrews 6 and 18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. So what a great comfort it is that we have a gospel message to preach that is absolutely trustworthy. Because God cannot lie when he makes a promise of salvation to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great comfort for Christians to know that when we have eternal life given to us, we can never perish. Because God cannot lie, and God has promised us eternal life. Well, in the Bible we have three divine promises or certainties. The first one was at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 2. The second one was in the middle of the Bible. And the last one was at the end of the Bible. So we have three divine certainties. Now I want to think about the first one, which is the certainty of death. Thou shalt surely die. There is a certainty about it. God said you will surely die the moment you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now Adam was our first father, and he was placed in a perfect creation. And in that Garden of Eden, God placed our first parents. In the midst of the garden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was put in the middle of the garden, so there would be no mistake. Adam could not eat of a tree and say, oh, I did not know. It just looked like all the other trees. I'm quite sure there would have been a clearing in the middle. It would have been unmistakable. There have been many trees to eat from. But in this central part, this one tree was to be not partaken of. It was forbidden. Now God had made man with a free will. God had made man in his own image and likeness. We are made in the image and likeness of God. That means we are not like animals. Though our physiology and our biology, we share much with the animal creation. Lungs and brains and eyes and hearts and so on. Yet God breathed into man the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And so man is not like the animals because he has intelligence. Man can think and reason and create things because God is a creator. We do not find animals designing and creating things. By instinct, they make their homes and their nests. But man creates and designs and invents things and discovers things because man is made like God. So man makes bridges and cars and houses and palaces and space rockets and computers and huge ships and planes and medicines and scientific instruments to understand what God has made. Because God made man like himself. With that desire to create and to be intelligent and to reason and to think. Man was also given emotions because he was given a soul. And in the soul, the very seat of man, man can feel grief, but he can also feel joy. He can experience happiness and joy. He can laugh, he can cry, he can have hatred because God has emotions. And man was made in the image and likeness of God. God can laugh. In the Bible, read of God laughing. Laughing at the wicked. Read of God being grieved at the behavior of men. The Lord repented that he had made man. He changed his mind. Because man had filled the world with wickedness and he destroyed man with a flood. So God can have emotions. God does have emotions, and God made man like himself in his own image and likeness to enjoy emotions. Man can love because God can love. Man can hate because God can hate. God made man just like himself, another being with whom to have fellowship. But man has a will, and this is what makes man unique in creation, because he's able to make a choice. See, without a will, man would have been a machine. One of the most common questions asked by those who hear the story of creation is, why did God put the tree there for man to be tempted? Look at the sorrow which has come in the world, so you say. All this sin and death has come because of this eating of the tree. Why did God allow this? And they don't seem to understand that it was absolutely important for man to have a free will. You see, without the will, he would have been a machine. For example, there are many people in Bombay who love their cars. They buy their new car and they love their car. They're cleaning and polishing every day, especially some of these youngsters who are rich enough to have a car. They like to make it look like a sports car. Some love their computers and their gadgets. I know you're all looking at me. I'm always having my gadgets. But let me tell you this. You might love your car. You might love your machine. But your machine can never love you back. And God did not make man a machine just to obey him. God made man to willingly and out of love and thanksgiving to obey God. And so it was important for man to have a free will. And it's important for that will to be exercised. Without that test in the Garden of Eden, man could never show to God that he loved him, because there was no choice. A will has to have a choice to obey or disobey. More than that, the tree reminded our first father Adam that he was a creature, and it was the only way Adam could show his love for God. How could you show love for God? For example, supposing the richest man in the world was your friend, and you were in school together, and you were ended up a beggar on the street, lost your job, and lost your house, ended up bankrupt, and you're on the street and in rags and in great poverty, looking for jobs here and there. No one wanted to employ you. And then you met him in the street. He was driving past in his big car, and he saw you in the street and recognized you and took great pity on you. You were his best friend at school. Supposing he says, look, I'll give you a job in my company. I'll pay you a great salary. I'll buy you a big house. And he does all that for you because he loves you as a friend. And from one moment you're a beggar, and now you're well off. You've got a job and everything. In fact, he has given you everything you have. Now, how are you going to show your thankfulness to him? Supposing it is his birthday and you want to give him a watch. What can you give him? You can buy a Rolex watch. They cost lakhs of rupees. You know, he's already got them. He's maybe got 20, 30 of them. Can you buy him a shirt? He's probably got the most expensive designer shirts. What can you buy him? And what you're buying him, what you're buying to give him, is only from the money he's given you. You are in a dilemma. How can you show your thankfulness to someone who's given you everything? The only way you can do it, who can tell me? What's the only way Adam could show his thankfulness to God, or you could show your thankfulness to the rich friend? There's only one way. You cannot give him anything, because he has given you everything. There's only one way. Anyone wants to guess? No? Well, I'll tell you why. Supposing a phone call comes from him, and he phones you, and he says to you, look, can you do me a favor? My friend is coming to the airport. Can you go and fetch him, because I'm busy? What would you say? Next week, don't bother me now, I'm too busy. Would you say that to someone who has given you everything? You'd say right away, you drop everything you have. You say, right away, sir, anything you do for him. That's the only way you can show your love to him, isn't it? That's the only way you can show you are thankful to him, because he did everything for you. You cannot give him anything. All you can do is be obedient to him. If he asks you to do anything, right away, sir, you'll do anything for him. And so that's why the tree had to be there. That was the only way Adam could tell God, I am thankful And I am obedient to thee because you have given me everything. You see why it was so important to be obedient to God. Because to be disobedient to God was the greatest unkindness and sin you can commit. When God had given you everything, life and breath and a world and paradise to live in, and you disobey him, that sin was so great that it would bring about the very fall of mankind. So some people think, what a foolish story, stealing some fruit and death is the punishment. What kind of God is that who gives death penalty for stealing some apples or whatever? They do not understand why the tree was there, why God had that rule and that commandment. It was because he had made man like himself. And for man to be made in the image and likeness of God, he had to be given a will to willingly love God. And the only way man could willingly love God was that he was tested. And man fell. And the Bible tells us what happened. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5 and verse 12. The word sinned is very interesting. All have sinned. It's telling us that we come under condemnation. Because we are descended from Adam, we share in his guilt and judgment. That's why little babies die and they've never sinned. Little children die, they've never sinned. Little children in their mother's womb died. They're never even born. They died while they're still developing in their mother's womb. They've never been born to go and sin and do anything wrong. Why is it that they die? It's because the whole human race sinned when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, we all partook of his guilt and punishment. Death was pronounced upon Adam. Thou shalt surely die. And death came upon the whole human race. See, none of these other religions can explain why death is in the world. They're at a loss. They cannot explain. They all say we are born innocent without any sinful nature. That the Bible isn't true when it says we're all born sinners. Then how can they explain little children dying who have never sinned if they're born innocent? Why does God punish them with death when they've never sinned? See, they have no explanation. Only the Bible has the explanation as to why there is sin and death in the world. Why there is death? Because we're all descended from one man whose sin brought death into the world. And we all sinned in Adam. We all partook of his guilt and his fall. And just as it is natural for you and I to... And it is just as natural for you and I to sin as it is for a fish to swim or a dog to bark. It is in the nature. It is in the nature to sin. We're all born with that sin nature. And that's why we have that certainty of death. We are dead in our sins. And God says, thou shalt surely die. And if you remain in your sin for all eternity, you will be in eternal judgment and condemnation, eternally in hell, eternally separated from God. God's word is to be believed. Because God cannot lie. God has said, thou shalt surely die. If you die in your sin, you will face the judgment of God. The second certainty is the certainty of salvation. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Well, so many of our hopes and dreams remain unfulfilled and unfinished. There was a composer, a musical composer, called Franz Schubert, and he departed this world leaving behind what is called his unfinished symphony. And sometimes these orchestras come together to play the unfinished symphony. They start the musical the musical performance, and all of a sudden it cuts short because the composer had died and didn't write the rest of it. But sometimes they play it anyway. The author Charles Dickens, most famous English author, wrote a mystery novel called The Mystery of Edwin Drood, and it was a story about a murder mystery, and it was being serialized in a popular magazine. And Dickens died at the age of 58, and he was very close to finishing the book, but he left no notes behind, or the plot sketches. So no one knows to this day, in the fictional story of the mystery of Edwin Drood, who bumped him off, or who killed him. No one knows, because the author died without finishing the story. And so it is in life, isn't it? Death leaves so much unfinished. Men cannot finish their work because death cuts them short. But when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, death finished his work that he came to do. He finished the work on the cross. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid on him our sin. Surely he has borne our sin. God in his love provided the great sacrifice of his dear son, and his sacrifice was all sufficient to meet the need of the sinner, all sufficient to save you from sin. And his work is a finished work. When he died, he was the only one to die having completely finished the work that he was given to do. We all die, or if we die, or we hope we don't, we hope the Lord will come. But if death comes, it's always sort of comes when we never quite finish what we'd like to do. There's so many more things we'd like to have done. But the Lord did everything he had come to do. He had come to die on the cross for sinners, and there's nothing more to add to his sacrifice. It's a finished work. They were digging up artifacts in Egypt. And the archaeologists were looking for ancient history and artifacts in Egypt, you know, uncovering the history of the past. And they came across an accountant's office. And they found a pile of bills. And one pile of bills said, you know, they were unpaid. They defaulted on their debts. The customers never paid. Another pile of bills were tied up, and they had the words finished written on them. The same Greek word we have here, finished, means paid in full. So the Greek word the Lord Jesus used when he cried on the cross, that word that's translated, that's written in Greek in our Bibles, is the same word that means paid in full. These debts, all these piles of debts, finished, paid in full. And that's what happened on the cross. He has certainly, most surely, without any doubt, paid the great debt of your sin and mine. My friend, that's the only way we can be saved, through the wonderful work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was wondrous love, unspeakable love, that gave the Lord Jesus to die for our sins. Now, supposing you have a friend named Jim, who tells you, I'm going to buy you a $50,000 car. Well, let's translate it into rupees. Say he's going to spend 50 lakhs and buy you the top Mercedes car there is available in India. A friend called Jim. So he comes over. It's only a fictional thing I'm making up. He drives up to the front of... It has to be fiction, because I know you'd love to have somebody buy you a 50 lakh car. You can probably not afford to put the petrol in it, but you'd like to see somebody buy you something like that. And if he comes to you and he says, I'll buy you a 50 lakh car, and he drives up this gleaming new car to your front door. Well, not front door, we're all living flats here, but he drives it to the front of your building. And he says to you, this is for you as a free gift. And you say, I can't let you do that. I can't let you give me such an expensive gift like that. I tell you what, I will give you 100 rupees for it. I'll give you a contribution towards it. I'll give you 5,000 rupees. Okay, let him take it. He takes your 5,000 rupees. Then you drive around in the 50 lakh Mercedes around the streets of Bombay, and your friends meet you. And you say, well, it's a very nice car you have there. Yes, you'll say, my friend Jim and I bought this car. See, you only paid a small amount. He paid everything. But you go around saying, yes, my friend Jim and I, we both bought this car. Now that would be insulting, isn't it? Because you hardly paid anything, only a few rupees. He gave everything. Now, that's what would happen if salvation depended on what you can do plus what Christ did on the cross. As so many millions in the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant churches and so many millions in the world think that Christ died for sins, yes, we know that, but we think we should do something as well. In other words, when they get to heaven, they'll say, yes, Christ and me, we got to here, you know, I got here with a bit of his help, but I got here really through what I have done. That would be a blasphemous insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did everything. And what you can do and I can do can never compare to the mighty work of salvation on that cross. How foolish to think you're going to go to heaven through your works of righteousness, thinking you can add anything to that mighty work of the cross, that finished work. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Only as a guilty lost sinner, with nothing to pay, nothing you can do, you come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus and trust him alone for salvation. Because the Bible says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the final certainty is that of Christ's return. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22, verse 20. Here's a certainty we can say is more certain than death. I'm more certain that Jesus Christ will come than that I will die. That every believer can say that. I'm more certain of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ than I am of death. Because if the Lord Jesus came, it'd be wondrous if he came tonight, none of us here who are believers will die, will ever see death. We caught up to meet him in the air. So we're more certain of the coming again of Christ than we are of death itself. And because he came the first time, and he has promised to come again, he is coming again. Now, I don't know what you know about printing, but the newspapers used different, in the old days, before they had computer technology. I used to have an uncle who worked in the printing press and used to typeset all the newspapers. They'll get all the blocks of characters and copy what they're supposed to put into print. They'll put the lead characters in the great blocks, and these will be used to print the newspaper. And they would have different kinds of fonts. Well, we know about fonts from our computers. Different kinds of fonts they are, Times Roman and Helvetica and Arial, and all these different names they give to the different styles of lettering and the different sizes of fonts. Well, the newspaper industry, I don't know if they still have, but they used to have a font called the Second Coming font. It was used to put a front page headline of something so great and amazing that has happened in the world. So when man landed on the moon in July 1969, they used the Second Coming font. Huge letters to say, man on the moon. Or if there's war, you know, war declared or something like that. Or victory, you know, when the war is over. And so it's called the Second Coming font because it is the most sensational event. And so the most sensational event will be the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bigger than any headline news, the Lord Jesus is coming back. Now in 1 Thessalonians 4, we read three wonderful things. Two wonderful things. No. The first thing, three things I'm going to tell you. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself, that's the word I want you to think about. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So he's not sending any angel or seraphim. It says he is coming himself because of the interest he has in those whom he has saved. Those who are saved can say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and because he gave himself for those whom he saved. He gave himself at Calvary's cross. He is coming himself in wonderful love to take his people to be with him. And then we read, we're going to be with him. So he is coming himself, and we're going to be with him. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Is it verse 1 or 2? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so we are never going to be parted from our dear Savior. We are going to be with him forever and ever. And thirdly, we are going to be like him. Philippians 3 and verse 20 tells us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come himself for those who are saved. He's going to take us to be with him forever, and he's going to transform us to be like unto himself. I wonder if you have that glorious hope within you. If the Lord Jesus came today, would you be left behind for the judgment of God, or would you be caught up to meet him in the air? There was a chaplain in the army in the American Civil War, and the soldiers had to spend a night in the open field. And during the night, it snowed. And in the morning, it looked like a cemetery, because when the chaplain looked in the morning, he saw the snow lying everywhere, and he saw all the bodies of the soldiers sleeping in lines like graves, mounds of graves going in all distances, and it looked like a cemetery, until a trumpet sounded, the bugle, to wake everyone up, and they all jumped up out of the snow. And the chaplain said it was just like the coming of the Lord Jesus. When that great trumpet sounded, the dead in Christ will rise first, come out of their graves, and those of us who are alive together with them will ascend up to meet the Lord in heaven. Absolute certainty. The certainty of death. If you're not saved, you will die. You will face the lake of fire, the second death. But glory to God, there's a certainty of salvation. You can be saved because he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He has died for our sins and risen again. And the certainty of his coming again. Surely I will come again. May the Lord bless his. Amen.